Would you turn with me to Isaiah 44, and we will begin in verse 24. And it looks like it's in sort of the middle of a poem here, but it really has ended a thought in the previous verse. We'll begin in verse 24. Follow along with me. We'll read all the way to chapter 45, verse 13. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. There's a word that we hold here at Grace very dearly to our hearts. It's a word that describes an aspect of God which communicates his holiness. It communicates our smallness compared to the immensity of the Lord. It's an integral part of our love for the doctrines of grace, doctrines such as election and regeneration and justification. And it is, in fact, the very aspect of God which allows us to understand suffering. It allows us to understand pain. It allows us to understand hardship. It's the attribute of God which allows us to trust him fully when life hurts the worst. It's a word which summarizes the fact that God owns all things and causes all things and controls all things. It's a word that some consider one of the fundamental descriptors of God that makes God, God. And we cherish this word, we treasure this word, we feel safe next to the warmth of this word, and that is the word sovereignty. Sovereignty. We might define the sovereignty of God as God's total power working with his total knowledge in his total wisdom to work out his total decree. Let me give you that one more time. The sovereignty of God is God's total power working with his total knowledge in his total wisdom to work out his total decree. God doesn't share his sovereignty. If he did, by default, it wouldn't be sovereignty. A company with two chief executive officers really has no executive officer. And our text tonight, the one that we just read, it highlights the beauty and the majesty and the awe-inspiring nature of the sovereignty of God. Now, in Isaiah 42 through 48, we've been enjoying some of the blessings that God gives to us, and we're calling them showers of blessings, and we've looked at the blessing of repentance, the blessing of mercy, the blessing of election, and the blessing of redemption. And tonight, we just want to look at the blessing of sovereignty, because it truly is a blessing to us. And if you've been in Isaiah, you understand the story here. God is continuing to give comfort to his exiles in Babylon. He wants to make sure that they understand that he's absolutely in control of everything. Every minute detail is totally in his hand. Now, I think sometimes as Christians, we say God is in control in more of a passive sense, that as God passively watches the crashing and burning of the various aspects of our life, that he says, yep, I knew that was coming. And somehow we're supposed to derive comfort from the fact that God just knew something. And I think we can mistake God's omniscience, his all-knowing nature, for sovereignty, and maybe unintentionally make him passive. God has never been passive about anything in the history of the world. Well, let's find out just how passive God actually is. I just want to go through a list of areas of life or facts about the sovereignty of God. Areas of life in which God is sovereign. Using our text here, first, God is sovereign over the creation of the universe. God is sovereign over the creation of the universe. Chapter 44, verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. And in chapter 45, verse 12, he asserts, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. He made all things. And just so we're clear about this, God didn't get some materials from which to make all things. He didn't go to Universe Depot or to Lowe's or Highs, I guess, in the heavens, to get his materials. He made the materials first. He made the materials first. He stretched out the heavens. It's a word that means to stretch out, to extend, or to bend. In other words, he took all of the created universe and messed with it the way we would mess with a piece of string. And he stretched it out. He spread out the earth. It's the same word used in the Bible to speak of using a hammer to beat a precious metal into the shape that you want it to be. He formed it exactly how he wanted it to be. The very first verse of the Bible asserts the sovereignty of God over the creation of the universe. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is ex nihilo, creation means out of nothing. And think about this, in order to have some place to put everything that he would create, he had to create physical space to begin with. It's not like there was a big blank canvas for God to create on. He had to create the canvas to begin with. God is spirit. He doesn't need physical space. How can we picture a lack of physical space? I can't picture that, but that's what was there before, or I guess what wasn't there before creation. Then he created matter. Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth, dirt, was without form and void. Then he created energy, drawing on the inexhaustible source of energy, which is himself. And the Spirit of God was hovering, literally fluttering over the face of the deep. He energized, he created wave motion energy, which is the basis for the transfer of all energy. And he created the electromagnetic spectrum, which would of course include the visible light waves. The first time we ever hear God speak in the Bible, he says, let there be light. The electromagnetic spectrum is created. And then God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day. He called the darkness night. And by the way, he did that before he created the sun. That he was the source of light before he created the sun, before he created the stars. And that was just on the first day. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And just so we're clear, day, yom, when it's used with a cardinal number, meaning first, second, or third, always means a 24-hour day. It never means a long age, ever. So how long did it take God to create on the first day? The same amount of time it would take if he did it today. One day. In the case somebody wants to question whether we have a young earth or an old earth, we always go with young earth because of this understanding. Because God created the heavens and the earth, he did it in 6 days. And those who have been falsely influenced by science, and I use that word in quotes, falsely influenced by science to believe that somehow God worked together with evolution or with the billions of years that we were all taught in junior high, that it took God, even if you believe in creation, that it took God billions of years to do all of this. How about this? Who's ever heard of the new heavens and the new earth? Well, we all have. Nobody ever says, well, that's going to take billions of years. Somehow we assume that that's going to be happening pretty fast. Well, God's already really practiced. He did it once. He can do it again. Yom, one day. And then God made an expanse, the atmosphere. Verse 7 of Genesis 1, God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. Somehow waters above, and this is not speaking of clouds, this is beyond that, and I won't get into all the theories. All we know from the text of Scripture is that there are waters below and there are waters above, and they're separated by a breathable atmosphere. God made the dry land. God made the vegetation, amazingly, with the ability to produce seeds after its own kind, so that an apple tree seed always grows an apple tree. It never evolves into something else. God made the lights of the sky, the sun, the moon. And, by the way, spiritually speaking, our earth is the center of the universe. Spiritually speaking, how do we know this? Because almost as an afterthought, sort of an, oh, by the way, Genesis 1:16 says that God made the two great lights. The great light to rule the day, that's the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. Just sort of throwing that in there, the billions upon billions of stars. What is the spiritual center of the universe? It is the earth. Why does the rest of the universe exist? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Then he established time and seasons and months and years. He created living creatures to swarm in the waters and living creatures to swarm the earth. And how did he make them to produce? Genesis 1, 24 and 25, according to their kinds. Four times, according to their kinds, according to their kinds, according to their kinds, according to their kinds. In other words, species of animals stay the same species of animals. Your great-grandfather's name wasn't Cheetah. And ultimately, only a God who is sovereign over the creation of the universe can be worshipped and offers any hope for the dilemma of sin and death. I think it's really interesting that Charles Darwin, the 19th century evolutionist and naturalist who vigorously promoted the idea of evolution, I don't even think it holds to a theory, we'll just call it an idea. At the end of his life, he allowed a local church to meet on his property, to hold meetings there, and he began to ask that his windows would be left open so that he could hear the singing of these hymns because they thrilled his soul. Now, we don't know if the Lord graciously saved him or not. We do know that evolution gave him no comfort at all, whereas the God of creation did give him some level of comfort. And of course, the pinnacle of God's creation brings us to the second aspect of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over the creation of mankind. God is sovereign over the creation of mankind. Verse 24, God tells Israel that he is the one who, quote, formed you from the womb. Chapter 45, verse 12, I made the earth and created man on it. Now, in the context of 44:24, this is referring to the formation of the nation of Israel. This was his doing. But God uses creation and birth terminology. And in the context of verse 24, it does hearken the memory back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Notice the shadows of the triune God. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This was a real man and a real woman that God made. God made the man from the dust of the earth and the woman from the rib of the man. Now, some hold to the idea that Adam is a representation of the beginning of mankind under what some have called a divinely orchestrated evolution, in which the development of mankind was coordinated by God. This is sometimes called the evolutionary creation view. And all that is an attempt to harmonize the Bible with science so that nobody gets in arguments over these things. Others hold to the idea that Adam and Eve were real people, but they may or may not have been the first actual people. They're simply representatives of the human race. This is sometimes called the archetypal creation view. Still others hold to the idea that Adam and Eve were real people, but they are to be fit into an evolutionary type time frame, timeline. This is often called the old earth creation view. Again, trying to harmonize scripture and science so that everybody can get along and play well together. And good and godly men have put forward all of those views. The problem is that each of those views has two major flaws. A straightforward reading of scripture would never lead you to that conclusion. The first major flaw is that this also means that without science, it is impossible to properly interpret scripture, putting science as the interpreter of scripture. But the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:13 that the word of God is, quote, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Thus, science has nothing to say. Science can close its mouth. It has nothing to say to Scripture. The second major flaw with these views, each of those views ultimately removes the sovereignty of God and attempts to marry God with some sort of evolutionary process. But evolution, by its own definition, controls its own process. Therefore, that makes God not sovereign. You cannot believe evolution and believe in the sovereignty of God. It is impossible to do both. If God can only start some process that has to be finished up on its own, then he's not sovereign. And this sets up a whole pattern that would be decidedly unbiblical. God didn't start Israel up and then tell them to consummate their purpose without him. God didn't birth the church on Pentecost and then say, well, good luck and hope you make it to the millennium. God didn't give his grace to you in salvation and then tell you that he hopes you make it to heaven. He always finishes what he starts. He's a God who creates, a God who completes. As Philippians 1:6 says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He is sovereign over the creation of mankind, and that is an essential belief as part of his sovereignty. There's a third area of sovereignty we see here. God is sovereign over false knowledge. God is sovereign over false knowledge. Now, Israel is in the midst of a people who worship false gods. They have their own class of wise men, sort of a mixture between professor and magician, and just this kind of this class of people who say, we have the wisdom. They're in a situation that it seems as if the gods of Babylon have won, that they're completely defeated. Now, I don't know about you, but I get frustrated when lies seem to spread 10 times more easily than truth does. It's been said that the way to be a successful reporter in the news world is to just be a really good liar because everybody will read your stories. When the religious groups masquerading as churches by promoting a gospel of prosperity and health pack their auditoriums with the deceived, that frustrates me, that frustrates you. And when a faithful man of God preaching the word week in and week out has trouble getting 25 people to come listen, that's frustrating. We get frustrated that you can't go to the DMV, you can't go to a public park without being verbally assaulted by the Jehovah's Witnesses who set up shop to tell people about a Jesus who isn't God. But what's the big picture? Has God lost control of the flow of information on earth? Well, verse 25 of chapter 44, and by the way, verse 24 starts a really, really long run-on sentence in Hebrew. Verse 25, God, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. What will God do with false knowledge? He'll make fools of them two times. He'll frustrate them. He'll turn so-called wise men back. And the very fact that the purveyors of false knowledge are purveyors of false knowledge indicates that they're already under the curse and under the control of God. He is controlling this. How do we know this? Psalm 7, beginning of verse 14, Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and then falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief turns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. God has already sovereignly determined the end of those who sell false knowledge. He will either save them from the pit, or he will save them and keep them from their own sin, or he will allow them to fall into it. And if false knowledge in the world wasn't part of God's overall decree and plan, if I could put it this way, then it wouldn't be happening. Because we do read in the Old Testament and the New about a time in the coming kingdom where there will be no more false knowledge. All will be spoken as true. Isaiah 2 describes a time in the coming kingdom when the nations will want to go to Jerusalem to hear the truth from the mouth of God himself. And Isaiah 2 verse 3 says, many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. By the way, teach us his ways, doctrine, walk in his paths, duty, the same system we're always taught in Scripture. God is sovereign over false knowledge. Lest we lose hope, the fourth aspect of God's sovereignty, God is sovereign over revelation to his people. God is sovereign over revelation to his people. If it's true that God sovereignly allows deception and false knowledge, then what hope do we have of knowing the truth? How can we possibly know who God is and what he requires of us? How can we know the ways of the Lord? Well, verse 26 continues this long sentence, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. It says he confirms the word of his servant. God's word is confirmed to his people in many ways. The original author of Scripture doing miraculous signs or being very clearly God's chosen man. Fulfilling prophecy, which confirms the word of God. I love the fact that our Bible not only has prophecy that has not been fulfilled, but has more prophecy that already has been fulfilled right in the pages of Scripture. It gives us confidence. It confirms the word of his servant. God himself confirmed the word to God's people, such as at Mount Sinai. And of course, the greatest confirmation of the word of God comes through the new covenant, and that is the confirmation of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. It says he fulfills the counsel of his messengers, that when God sends one of his men on a mission, that mission is fulfilled. It is established. Now, that being established, God gives the comfort that Jerusalem will be Israel's home again. The surrounding towns and villages will be rebuilt. Remember, the context is comfort to the exiles. Verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. This is reminiscent to Israel of their path through the Red Sea. As a matter of fact, the word the deep here is the same word used in Exodus 15 to speak of the Red Sea. In other words, if God can tell Israel to leave Egypt when there seems to be no escape, and yet a clear path for them opens up, then his word stands true. He is able to sovereignly get revelation to his people that they will return home. He will provide a pathway, even if it means drying up rivers. He's sovereign over his revelation to his people because he's simply relaying the events that he's already sovereignly decreed will happen. Now, when I was a kid and I was trying to wrestle with this, I sort of pictured God giving prophecy and then having to have a big staff meeting with all of his angels to figure out how to make that happen. And it's just the other way around. He's already made it happen, then he simply goes backwards to the present and says, here's what's going to happen. Psalm 19 is our pillar of the revelation of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Listen, it should be such great comfort to us that God has not left us to guess who he is and what his requirements of us are. He has sovereignly given us a word that we can read, that we can grasp, that we can interpret, that we can obey. There is a reason that we have chosen to call ourselves Grace Bible Church. It's not because we worship the Bible, but it's because the Bible tells us who we worship. And that we wouldn't have that information without God's sovereignty over his revelation. Here's another aspect of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over nature. God is sovereign over nature. We revisit verse 27, who says to the deep, "Be dry, I will dry up your rivers." God is the one who, with no trouble at all, opened up the Red Sea for his people to pass through. He didn't have to go work out for a month to figure this out. He didn't have to take some vitamin supplements to get ready for this. He didn't have to really conjure this up. He didn't have to go practice first on a little brook, and then on a stream, and then on a big lake, and then finally make it to the sea. He just did it because he's in control over all of it. Previous to that, he turned water into blood. Not just some water, but the water of the Nile River, the longest river on the planet. He called countless millions of frogs to infest Egypt. He called gnats to infest Egypt, sort of like they're infesting Bakersfield right now. He called flies. He called livestock to be killed. He put horrible boils on the Egyptians. He brought massive hail. He brought locusts at his command. How about darkness over the whole land? He made everything, and he controls everything. It's all on his switchboard. I mean, after all, God has rightly declared in Psalm 50, verse 10, "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." Why did the locusts go when he commanded them? Because they belonged to him. Why did the flies go? Because he said go. Why did the gnats go? Because they belonged to him. Right now, at this point in our text, I would wonder anyone who would dare to tell God he doesn't have the right to do something. Can you tell me what God doesn't have dominion over? Here's a sixth aspect of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over kings and rulers. He's sovereign over kings and rulers. Now we get to the climactic moment that God has been working towards. He's sovereign over the creation of the universe, sovereign over mankind, sovereign over false knowledge, sovereign over the revelation to his people, sovereign over nature. Now, having proven his power and his control, he gives Israel concrete hope, and he gives them a name, Cyrus. 150 years before the time of Cyrus. Now, in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid." This is the culmination of this long sentence that began in verse 24. Cyrus is the Hebrew version of this Persian king's name. His Persian name was Kuru, after the Kuru River in Persia. Cyrus would conquer the Babylonian Empire while Israel was in custody there, and what would he do by God's plan and decree? Ezra chapter 1 records this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, not the first year he became king of Persia, but the first year he took over Babylon, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, I don't know about you. I'm going to stop right there in Ezra. I don't know about you, but if I'm in the position to conquer whole nations, what's the first thing I'm going to do with all the people? Well, if I'm a wicked, evil empire seeker, they're my slaves. Well, what does he do instead? Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. You think he's going to say something big and bad here? "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Wow! Cyrus is saying, go rebuild your temple. Go with my blessing. And in fact, stop by all the Persian households and knock on the door and just say, give me your money. And they're supposed to give it to you. Anybody recall this happening once before? When people left Egypt. So the Persians are supposed to give them silver and gold, supplies and animals. I mean, God's sovereignty does some things that we find almost comical when we see it from behind the scenes. But to have the massive power to do this, God would have to make Cyrus wildly successful as a conqueror, and that's precisely what God would do. The last half of verse 28, he will rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Chapter 45, verse 1, he will subdue nations. Why? Because he is the Lord's anointed, the Mashiach, Messiah. This is the only time in the Old Testament that a Gentile is called Messiah. He is the one sent by God. Don't let that give you any false impressions of deity or of even salvation. It simply is, he is God's anointed one. He is the one sent by God. And look at God's sovereign control. Cyrus thinks he's the greatest emperor of all time. But verse 45, God says, whose right hand I have grasped. God is in control. Cyrus is marching through the earth thinking he's doing all this, when actually he's just a little boy being led around by the hand. How great will the conquest of Cyrus be? A little humor here. To loose the belts of kings. The belt on which weapons were hung are loosened so as to fall off. And yes, you are meant to have the picture of a bunch of kings standing around with their pants having fallen down. No city, no temple of a false god will be safe refuge. No gate of any strength can withstand him. The end of verse 1 of chapter 45, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. Those are the temples. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, the gates, and cut through the bars of iron, the inner places of sanctuary. You know, Cyrus is mentioned 22 times in the Bible. He's a prominent figure in God's sovereign plan. His military victories eventually made him the greatest conqueror the world had ever known to that point. His capital was a city called Pasargadae. It's now in southern Iran. And from this Persian capital, he conquered the massive empire of the Medes. He conquered the kingdom of Lydia. And his great prize, he dethroned Babylon, the world's greatest power at that time. And by all the sovereign plan of God, he was to be the king of the earth. And yet God was ruling him, because God is sovereignly ruling over kings and over rulers. This is confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. God can take a king and make him a pawn over the nations, because the nations are nothing to God. Isaiah 40, verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and they are counted as the dust on the scales. In other words, the nations of the earth are something that God kind of looks at and goes, and they're gone. And I love Proverbs 21, 1. This gives us hope for anybody who's in public office. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So when Cyrus was conquering, this was God sovereignly ruling over kings and rulers. And when Cyrus was conquering, he became extremely wealthy. Why? Well, because the seventh area of God's sovereignty highlighted here is that God is sovereign over wealth. God is sovereign over wealth. Chapter 45, verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Babylon had secret vaults where the wealth of the government was held. And the pagan temples in Babylon, they had vaults as well. And in fact, the citizens, particularly the wealthier citizens, would bring their wealth to the pagan temples and ask the priests to keep this wealth for them, and they would get a receipt. Archaeology has shown us this. What is that? Those are the banks. Back then, the banks were in the pagan temples. The temples in Babylon acted like the banks for the citizens, and when Cyrus came, he emptied all of them. He got the wealth of the government, and he got the wealth of the people. And why does he get this? Verse 3, that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who call you by name. In verse 5, I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Now, by the way, we don't take this as a statement of the salvation of Cyrus. Persian monuments to Cyrus attribute his success to the god Marduk, not to Yahweh. Verse 4, though you do not know me. Verse 5, though you do not know me. Why does Cyrus need great wealth? This is how he's going to finance his unstoppable military campaign. Now, verse 3 is very popular in the prosperity gospel camp of heresy, that God will give you the treasures of darkness and hoards in secret places. In other words, a government check or something like that. This is not a promise that God will make you immeasurably wealthy, but there is a principle here related to God's sovereignty, and I think it's worth taking a moment. Since he owns everything, and since he has the right to transfer wealth from one to another, it should give you comfort that he always finances his plans for your life. He always does. He always provides for that which he's called you to do. In fact, God even uses evil men to create wealth for his cause. Did you know that? Proverbs 13, verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Job 27, 16 and 17 speaks of a wicked man, though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it and the innocent will divide the silver. Every dollar in every bank, every stock, every bond, every investment, every penny lying out in our parking lot, every bit of wealth on earth is accounted by God and is apportioned as he chooses. That should come as great comfort to us. And by the way, this is why the Apostle Paul, it's because of God's sovereignty, is why the Apostle Paul urges believers to be so generous, to be super generous in the giving to the local church. And he says in 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Why? Because God is sovereign over all of it. Every penny you've ever gotten in your life was given to you. You may say, I earned it. Well, who gave you the ability to earn it and who put you in the position to earn it? God did. There's no way out of that. It was given to you. God is sovereign over wealth. Here's another aspect of God's sovereignty. He's sovereign over redemptive history. He's sovereign over redemptive history. And now God tells Cyrus why he's being used by God. It's not for Cyrus's sake. Verse 4, for the sake of my servant, Jacob, and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. It's for the sake of Jacob. And this is where it becomes really difficult for me to swallow any idea that God is done with Israel as a national entity. I just can't swallow that. If he was, he would have just told Israel, your descendants will eventually make their way back to the land at some point. Some of them will come to faith in Christ. They'll become part of the church, but no more nation. I'm done. But instead, God has gone to the trouble to orchestrate world events to bring a man named Cyrus as a rescuer to keep redemptive history on track. Why? Because during the exile, the nation of Israel doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. But Micah 5:2 says that a Jewish Messiah, quote, whose going forth is from old, from ancient days, will be born in Bethlehem, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. In the very next chapter from in our chapter here, Isaiah 46:13, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion. For Israel, my glory. What is Zion? Zion is a little hill. It's a glorified rock in the middle of Jerusalem. Zion is big enough you can stand on one side and pretty much throw a rock over to the other side. God has the greatest heavenly GPS of all time. He says, I'm going to put my redemptive plan right here. And he puts the pin there. Why? For Israel, my glory. All the way back in Genesis, Jacob on his deathbed told his son Judah that the ruler's staff would never depart from his family, that a forever king would be born to his family. Now, time doesn't permit me to trace the massive scope of what we call redemptive history. I have books on my shelf 2 and 3 inches thick that's the singular topic that they address. But let me just give you a sample. How is it that God for a time has turned away from Israel to the Gentiles? Was this God's plan B? Is God done with Israel and now the Gentiles are the new permanent focus of God's redemptive plan, sort of a second string hope? Are the Gentiles the quarterback that comes in when the first stringer gets his leg broken? Romans 11, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul deals with that exact question. So I ask, did they, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Let me simplify that for you. God has turned to the Gentiles not only to save the nations, but to make Israel jealous so he can turn back to her. It's that simple. And once he has opened her heart to turn back to him, we will see what a new world of blessing will look like. A world of righteousness, a world of blessing pouring down from the Lord. And we see this in chapter 45, verse 8. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Wouldn't it be amazing to walk into a Starbucks and see everybody there with Bibles open? And go down the street and you hear a conversation between two people and they're talking about Christ, and to just go everywhere and everywhere and everywhere there's righteousness. How amazing would that be? What do we have to do now? We have to build a little building with four walls and kind of come huddle in it together and wish for that day. Israel is the glory of God because she is his chosen nation. And because from her would issue the Savior of the world. All of this has been called by some the scarlet thread of redemption all throughout history, that beginning in Genesis 3:15, a sacrificial Messiah is promised and goes all the way to Revelation 13, verse 8, that says that before the foundation of the world, the names of all who would be saved were written in a book that John calls the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If God isn't sovereign over redemptive history, then all he's doing is reacting all the time. And we now become open theists. An open theist is one who believes that God is fairly sovereign, mostly omniscient, and pretty decently omnipotent. I can't serve a God like that. To be fairly sovereign is not to be sovereign. God must be sovereign over redemptive history. Otherwise, in reality, he's sovereign over nothing. And if he's sovereign over redemptive history, he also, another aspect of his sovereignty, must be sovereign over world history. Over world history. Redemptive history happens in a context. The events of the world are all shaped to move history along the decree of God. Chapter 45, verse 6, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, obviously, this can create in our minds a theological puzzle. How can God be all good and yet create darkness and make calamity? This is the question that Habakkuk asked God right before disaster was coming to Judah from Babylon. Habakkuk 1:13, Habakkuk says to the Lord, "You who are of purer eyes to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" In other words, if God is good, why are bad things happening? Well, first of all, when bad things happen, this is never God doing wrong or God sinning. Second, whether something is bad or not is not your decision to make. It is not your judgment. Romans 8:28 says that God works all things out for good to those who are called by him. Third, God has supreme rights over his creation. He's the one who says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me." Listen to this. "I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." When bad things happen, this is never God doing wrong. When something is, whether something is bad or not, it's not our decision to make. God has supreme rights over his creation. One more little thing to remember. Only God has the complete picture. We can't possibly try to see the whole picture of history and make a judgment about one thing that happened on one day. We can't do it. We're not even close. But here are the facts from Scripture. You either take them or you reject them, but you must make a choice. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now, it is also true that God uses what appears to us to be evil to do us good. Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for what? Good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What are the implications of this? When mudslides in South America are killing hundreds of people, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. When a church bus in Texas crashes, killing almost all on board, who was behind this? I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. When the stock market imploded a few years ago, who was behind this? I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. When the worst thing that ever happened to you happened, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. Listen, we don't have to make excuses for God. He needs no defense because he's sovereign, he is good, and those two things live in a harmony in a way that we are far too small to understand. You either reject it or you swallow it. What's the proper response to the fact that God and his ways are far more vast than we can imagine? The proper response is to fall on our faces in humble, abject terror of a God who is bigger than we ever thought he possible. He's mightier than we can imagine. Listen, he is not the God of precious moments or Hallmark or Jesus calling. He is the God who forms light and creates darkness, makes well-being, creates calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And if a person stubbornly just can't stomach this God because this God doesn't fit the mold that he thinks he ought to be, then ultimately God will sovereignly place that person's unbelieving eternal soul in hell for all time. And what will God say now? Exactly what wisdom says in Proverbs 1:26, I will laugh at your calamity. Which is why the tenth way God is sovereign is such a comfort and relief. God is sovereign over individual salvation. God is sovereign over individual salvation. God issues a rebuke and a warning to any who would dare to say that he should not be sovereign. Beginning in verse 9, woe to him who strives with him who formed him a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Listen, when somebody says, I'm not sure God is sovereign, this is God saying, I'm not sure I like that. I'm not sure I want to hear that attitude. To attack the sovereignty of God is to attack God. This is very straightforward. This is God saying, who are you to tell me my business? I made you. And to top it off, God concludes this section by returning to Cyrus. Verse 13, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. There's no eternal reward for what Cyrus would do for Israel. There's never an indication that God saves him individually, even though God uses him for his own purposes. 8 years after releasing Israel, Cyrus died a horrible, gruesome death in battle, and he's never heard of again, either in redemptive history or in world history. God sovereignly used him. Oh, that's not fair. According to what standard? God is the only standard. Now, why would we use this last section to assert that God is sovereign over individual salvation? If you know your New Testament, you heard it. because under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul does just that. He uses this section to assert the sovereignty of God over salvation. Verse 9, woe to him who strives with him, who formed him a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making, or your work has no handles? How does the Apostle Paul use this? In Romans 9, beginning in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In other words, he's saying God is sovereign over individual salvation. But then he says in Romans 9, 20, verse 21, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God is sovereign over individual salvation. Well, to deny the sovereignty of God is to deny the overwhelming evidence of Scripture. I just want to give you one little kind of a by the way. We've been in the Old Testament this whole time. But I do want to show you that Christ our Lord, he is sovereign over the creation of the universe and over mankind. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. He's sovereign over false knowledge. When Israel officially rejected Jesus, he began teaching in parables to fulfill what was prophesied in Isaiah 6. In John 12, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Christ is sovereign over revelation to his people. Mark 4, 10 and 11. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. That is God, Christ, sovereignly controlling the flow of information. Christ is sovereign over nature. Jesus calmed a raging sea instantly in Matthew 8. The men with him, quote, marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? Answer, a sovereign one. Jesus is sovereign over kings and rulers. Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Christ is sovereign over wealth, so as to not cause offense, even though Jesus, as the sovereign ruler of the universe, doesn't have to pay taxes, he condescended to pay his taxes. In Matthew 17, he told Peter to go cast a hook in the Sea of Galilee, and the first fish that came up had a silver coin that was enough to pay Jesus' taxes and Peter's taxes. What's the lesson? The lesson is, if Jesus ever says go fishing, always obey that, every time. Jesus is sovereign over redemptive history and over world history. Jesus made occasional pre-incarnate appearances to intervene sovereignly in history. In the Old Testament, he's called the angel of the Lord. We saw in Isaiah 37 that when Assyria laid siege to Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Why? He's protecting redemptive history. The angel of the Lord visited Abraham with two regular angels to let Abraham know that Sodom and Gomorrah were about to be judged for their wickedness. And the pre-incarnate Christ said to the two angels with him, quote, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? He's sovereign over sovereign over Gomorrah. He is sovereign over future Israel, sovereign over all the nations, sovereign over all of history. And Christ is sovereign over individual salvation. John 6, 27, Jesus says that, quote, eternal life is that which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. The sovereignty of Christ proves the deity of Christ as well. And any attempt to devalue or debunk or de-emphasize the sovereignty of God is tantamount to idolatry. We bless God for his sovereignty because by his sovereignty we are blessed. And we receive showers of blessings from his sovereignty. I hope that your view of God is a little bigger than it was a little while ago. Our Father, we come to you now thankful for this opportunity to see how magnificently huge you are, how completely in control you are, how totally awe-inspiringly the cause of all things you are. Let it be cause for us to fall on our faces before you and to see you as bigger than we ever thought before. Let us see you, Lord, as you really are. And in your gracious sovereignty, you chose some for salvation, and for that we give you thanks. And you who control world history and redemptive history also number the hairs on our head. You know when a sparrow falls. And you know each and every thought, each and every fear, each and every anxiety that we have, and you pay attention to it as if it's the only thing in all of creation. Because you are sovereign, you are able to do this. And for that, we give you thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.